as believing Christians, we are very often prone to emphasize the fact that we don't want to get too caught up in Christmas. After all, we don't want to concentrate on the babe in the manger. We want to concentrate on the Christ of Calvary. We want to concentrate on the Saviorhood of our Lord. We want to concentrate on the risen Lord. And rightly so. Rightly so. But I think that so often in our attempt to effect a proper balance between the holidays of Easter and Christmas, we have failed to recognize something extremely important about the Christmas season. And that is a profound theological truth. As a matter of fact, the one biblical truth around which Christmas is centered is a profound doctrinal truth. Because Christmas is really nothing more than a vivid visual demonstration of one of the key doctrinal concepts of the Word of God. One of the wonderful words of life about which we have been studying in this current doctrinal series. And I'm afraid that so often in our emphasis on Easter, the resurrection of Christ, we have forgotten this prime doctrinal concept. In fact, right now, I want you to take your hymnal. Just reach in front of you there under the seat, and each of you take a hymnal. And I want to help you see in the Christmas carols that we sing, actually in the music that we sing this season of the year, how a prime doctrinal truth is communicated. I'd like all of you to follow along. If you do not have a hymnal, or if the pew is so crowded that there are not enough to go around, would you share? First, turn with me to carol number 84. Carol number 84. And in that carol, in verse 2, the first line, it says, "Born a child, yet a king." And then look just below that at Silent Night, that beloved hymn. In verse 1, there's a reference to the infant. Very human connotation there, the infant. And yet in verse 3, there's a reference to the deity of the infant, calling him, if you notice, the Son of God. Then turn over to number 89. And in verse 4, the first line, there is the human name, Jesus, and the very human experience there of a baby, as it says, being laid in a manger. But then immediately after that, there's a reference to the fact that he is also the Lord, it says, the Lord of heaven and earth. I think many of us love the carol on page 94, number 94. Lovely carol that asks the question, what child is this? And then it profoundly answers that this is no ordinary child. This is Christ, the King. And yet at the same time, it goes on to say that he is the babe, the son of Mary. I think that same kind of content is seen in number 97. Number 97 that says, the manger of Bethlehem cradles a king. But I think there are two Christmas carols that probably teach the truth that we're going to study today more clearly than any of the others that we sing. Look at 101, please. 101, and I want to read in your hearing just the first two verses. Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. Heaven's arches rang when the angels sang, proclaiming thy royal degree. But in lowly birth didst thou come to earth, and in great humility. Then turn back to 93, the last that I will cite today. Number 93, I think this is probably the most theologically accurate carol of any that we sing during this Christmas season. It actually carries in it the word for the doctrine we're going to study today. Follow in verse 2. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's the word. Incarnate. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the wonderful word of life that we study today. And it goes on to say, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Verse 3, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And then it goes on with the refrain, hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. So that's the message of Christmas today. Whether we preach it from a pulpit, or whether we sing it in a carol, much as we have done during this season, the crucial truth revealed at this holiday season is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And even the word incarnation, I think, is very descriptive in its meaning, because the definition of that word, the literal translation from the Latin, would be in flesh, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. A theological definition might be that taken from Dr. Merrill Unger when he said, and I quote, incarnation is the gracious, voluntary act of the Son of God assuming a human body and a human nature. And my friends, today, without this doctrine of the incarnation, we not only have no Christmas to celebrate, we have no good news of the atonement of Jesus Christ to share with you. See, Christ has come to this earth. Christ has come in the flesh in order to accomplish the work of salvation for us. See, he was full deity, but he was also complete humanity. One eternal Son of God. And at the same time, he was human in all aspects and yet without sin. You see, he had to be fully man in order to die a real death for us. But he had to be fully God in order for that death to be effectual for us, to be an infinite kind of death for you and for me today. This is a marvelous doctrine, the doctrine of the incarnation. And every time you hear a Christmas carol, every time you see a nativity scene at this season of the year, you can remind yourself that these are simply vehicles depicting the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the first step in the great revelation of God's magnificent plan of redemption for you and for me today. I think perhaps we can use this season of the year as a time for witness to people who do not know Jesus Christ. At least the minds of people turn to the nativity scene. At least there is a focus on the Lord at this time of the year, and we can point to that as we share a realistic kind of Christianity with our friends. Sharing with people that Christmas reveals the Lord's plan of redemption, beginning with his incarnation, complete with the truth of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, an incarnation in which he willingly laid aside his glory, the independent exercise of his God rights, his attributes. But in his incarnation, he retained his full deity as God. Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. Now, John certainly understood that truth, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, because John called him, he saw him as the eternal God. He called him the Word, the Logos, and he saw that he was in the beginning with God. In fact, he was God himself. He was the author of all creation. He was the light and the life. But also John stated that this eternal Word became flesh and dwelled among us, literally pitched his tent among us on this earth. In fact, he lived among us so that we might see in him the explanation, if you please, of what God is like. He was the visible image of the invisible God. He explained God's moods and attitudes toward us. But someone other than John understood that truth. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 3, which are, frankly, very marvelous Christmas verses, although they're very rarely used at this time of the year. Verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this is the perfect God-man speaking with all of the authority of deity, but clothed in humanity. The God-man who could be weary, but who at the same time could ask the weary to come to him for rest. Christ, who could really be hungry, and yet in his deity be set forth as the bread of life. You see, this incarnate Christ, Jesus, thirsty, yes, but the one in his deity who was the eternal water of life, living water. And this incarnate Christ came on that first Christmas clothed in the flesh of a little boy. And the scriptures say that he grew, and he grew in a very normal fashion in his developmental stages. And yet he was also the God who had existed in all eternity past. He prayed. And yet he could answer the prayers of all of his followers. He wept when a friend died. And yet by his magnificent power, he is the one who raised that very man from the dead. See, this is the perfect Son of God, the perfect God-man, who died on Calvary. And yet he rose to give us freedom from sin and to give us eternal life through himself. As Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, founder of Dallas Seminary, once said, Christ is at the same time both God's ideal man and man's ideal God. Now that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to the book of Romans, and I want you to see how Paul explains this phenomenon. Romans, and we'll look at the first chapter. I'd like to read verses 2 through 4. In these few choice words, Paul, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, begins the chapter speaking of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verses 2 through 4. The gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now that's the complete humanity. Then verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the full deity of Christ. That's the beautiful harmony, the incarnation of Christ, this great doctrinal truth. You know, if you could judge the importance of a doctrine by the number of heresies that had arisen throughout church history over that doctrine, I think you most certainly would have to agree that this one is of great importance. It's a major issue in doctrine. Way back in early church history, there were the Ebionites who denied the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And then there were the Gnostics who denied Christ's humanity. And then as time progressed, we see things like Sabellianism. I'll not try to explain that, much less try to pronounce it today. Sabellianism, from Sabellius. And then there was the fallacy of the Arians, these people who considered Christ to be the greatest among the created beings, and yet of a substance similar to God, but not of the same essence as God. And I could cite many more heresies down through the annals of church history, but I will not do that today. But even today, contemporarily, in Dallas, Texas, if you please, in the heart of the Bible Belt, there are even some groups of people, huge groups of people, some denominations that vary from the truth of Scripture by denying the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the fact that He came as the perfect Son of God, and He came for the purpose of dying, clothed in humanity. But you know, when we begin to get involved in the controversy of a doctrine, we also often forget the practical ramifications of that doctrine. And I'd like to suggest today several very, very practical applications to our lives today. First of all, we must remember that the doctrine of incarnation is important because it is the prelude to Calvary. This is where the message of salvation begins, with an understanding that Jesus Christ aggressively reached out to us, laying aside His glory, coming to this earth, clothed in human flesh, in Bethlehem stable, that He might ultimately die on the cross to save us from our sins. The babe in the manger grew in stature and developed, was the God-man. The greatest gift that you could receive today at this Christmas season is Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing about His good news is the fact that He gives us a chance for a new lease on life. He gives us a chance to wipe the slate of our lives clean and to start all over again without the pain of guilt and remorse, and live life to the full in His freedom from sin and from guilt, with the expectancy of eternal life. And He offers that new lease on life to you today, a new chance to start all over again, regardless of what you've ever done, regardless of what your life may have been in the past, to allow you to start again. And I, on behalf of the Lord, speak on behalf of Scripture today, declaring that good news to you, that you may receive Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness and cleansing in your life today. But there's a second very practical implication to the doctrine of incarnation, and it is this. The incarnation can certainly enhance our appreciation of Christmas. We can avoid the materialism that's all around us by understanding what we really celebrate at this Christmas season. And we can use this holiday season as a time to witness of Jesus Christ to our friends who may never have come to faith in Jesus Christ, of the incarnation. See, as we see all of the trappings around us, the decorations and the festive occasions and the lights and the gifts, they are only reminders to us of a symbolic thing, reminding us of the first great gift of Christmas, what Christmas is all about. And we can reach out to others as well to share with them in this spirit of sharing that comes at this time, because we're motivated by a biblical fact, and that is God sharing His Son with us so that we might come to faith in Jesus Christ and into a vital relationship with God through Him. But beyond these two things, first, understanding that the incarnation of Christ is the prelude doctrine to the cross of Calvary. And then two, utilizing this Christmas season to really understand what Christmas is really about in terms of meaning. Beyond these, there's also a third prime application of this truth. and that is this. Incarnation teaches servanthood. Incarnation teaches servanthood. And I think perhaps the best statement of this biblically is in that famous kenosis passage penned by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. Would you simply turn there with me, please? Philippians 2, and I want to begin reading at verse 5 as we conclude our study together today. Verses 5 through 11. Concentrate very carefully on this passage. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's it in a nutshell. He didn't grasp at his equality with God. He didn't grasp at his heavenly riches. He did not tenaciously hold to the miraculous things that he had performed in his life and ministry, those supernatural powers. But he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He literally took the form of a bond servant. He humbled himself as a man, obedient even to the point of death. And then God took care of the exaltation. So let me repeat the key phrase of this application, and that is that incarnation teaches servanthood today. And of course, we're supposed to learn from these lessons of our Lord. We are supposed to pick up so carefully on the truth of this. In fact, Paul gives some very specific ways, even in this context of Scripture, some very specific ways in which we can live that model of life. Look at verses 12 through 16 for the particulars. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. Everyone in this sanctuary this morning is going to have the opportunity to experience this, to exhibit a servanthood mentality. Maybe this week, certainly during this holiday season, that will be the case. Perhaps, maybe in the next few hours, you will have that opportunity to exhibit servanthood. And I just wonder how well we will have learned our lesson from Scripture this morning. Will we be willing to exhibit servanthood, having in us the same mind as Jesus Christ, even if it means doing all things without grumbling or disputing? I didn't say that. I absolved myself of that. I didn't say that. The Holy Spirit did. The Spirit of God says that today through the Apostle Paul. And then he also goes on to say that we demonstrate qualities of servanthood by being blameless and above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, not just among the people that think we're important and great. See, ladies and gentlemen, we are supposed to serve willingly today. And that is so important, following the example of Christ's incarnation, and to do so in every possible situation of our lives. And you know, we're going to be tested in this very area today. I would venture to say that almost every one of us will be tested in this area of servanthood today. Maybe even as you leave this sanctuary, watch for it. Maybe even as you go to the car. Maybe even as you ride home in the car and enjoy Sunday dinner together. Watch for opportunities to serve in your family and in your relationships. I would venture to say that in this week we will probably want to grumble. We'll probably want to grumble about some situation in which we felt that we've been treated unfairly. And then the Holy Spirit will come to try to convict us. And He will remind us that servants don't complain. And I wonder, will we have learned well the truth that the incarnation teaches servanthood? We may this week want to take credit for something we've done, something very worthwhile and very admirable. And then the Holy Spirit comes to remind us that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And servants don't brag. I wonder, will we have learned well the lesson from Scripture that the incarnation teaches servanthood today? We may want to dispute with somebody this week. Especially in these very tense and busy days surrounding the Christmas season. But then the Holy Spirit will come to remind us that servants do all things without disputing. And I wonder, will we have learned well the lesson from Scripture today that servants don't dispute and that the incarnation teaches servanthood? Verse 5 clearly states that we are to have this same attitude as Jesus Christ. The attitude of the incarnation. The attitude of a humble servant. And oh, we would cry out. Oh, we would. Oh, Lord. It is so hard. It's so difficult to live with that mentality, particularly when it is so emphasized at this season of the year. I get so tired of serving. I'd like to be served for a while. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit of God, may truly move in our lives at this Christmas season to change us, that we can learn the importance of the incarnation and its pungent application to our lives, and then remember the teaching of it, that we are to learn of that importance and then experience that in terms of how to act as God's children, celebrating God's birthday with the attitude of giving and of servitude under God. Join with me in prayer. Father, we live in a world that brings great pressure upon us, a world that constantly tells us and bombards us with the fact that we're to be number one at any cost. We're to win by intimidation. We're to walk on the little people to meet our goals. Whatever the cost may be to succeed in the world's standards, that's such a pressure for us. The cadence of the world system is so powerful. And yet, Father, we look at our Savior who didn't come with pomp and circumstance. He was the King of the universe. He had it all. He took upon Himself the form of a servant, humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't come haughty with self-aggrandizement. He didn't come pushing Himself. He came meek and lowly. Our system tells us that we need to be aggressive and pushy. He was meek and lowly. And he's modeling for us in his life and ministry and through the Word that that is to be the mentality of Christians. To show what Christianity is really like, how it can change us to be different kind of people. And I pray that by your Spirit, very tenderly, you'll take your Word and make it relevant to our lives. Father, the strongholds of resistance that I have built up against obedience to you become so powerful at times, thinking of what others will think, how they will feel about my change. Just the pride of admitting that I'm wrong. And that may be the case with others here today, to admit I've been wrong. I've been wrong. And I accept obediently the power of the Word of God to change by God's Spirit. And I pray, therefore, Father, that many of us today, as believers in Jesus Christ, will experience change today. And that many others who as yet have not had the wonderful privilege of receiving this greatest Christmas gift of all, Jesus Christ, that they may do so and receive Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We ask your blessing and benediction to rest upon us. In Jesus' name we pray.